Amen indeed. What a fitting song as we turn to Psalm 119. On this holiday weekend, before we get back into Romans 12 and fitting well with Romans 12, what it means to live transformed lives through the renewing of our minds, I thought this would be an appropriate psalm. I've also been immersed in bibliology lately, preparing to teach in our Shepherd Seminary and starting next month on the doctrine of Scripture. And how appropriate this text will be even in light of Duncan's reading as we're going through Zechariah and the Lord's provision of cleansing through Messiah. And as we have just sung, beloved, don't you get tired of sin? Don't you long for the vices and the sin that remains to be gone at last? Who amongst us, as any child of God, does not grow weary of our fallenness, weary of our corruption, weary of our indwelling and lingering sin and defilement in our hearts, in our homes, in our world? We long to be done with sin, to be rid of it forever. I mean, think about sin's track record, beloved. Satan was sin's father. Death was its child. And this child has slain billions. Sin has brought indescribable ruin and horror, pain and heartache into this world, insanity and bondage into our own hearts and our own minds. And worst of all, sin murdered our Lord Jesus himself. As we commemorate every time we come to this table, it was sin that broke his body, spilled his blood, cost our Savior's life. Spurgeon writes, "Sin has brought more plagues upon this earth than all the earth's tyrants. It has brought more pangs and more miseries upon men's bodies and souls than the craftiest inventions of the most cold-blooded tormentors." Another old writer writes, "In the Bible, sin is a poison and sinners are serpents. Sin is called vomit and sinners dogs. Sin is called the stench of graves and sinners rotten sepulchers. Sin is called mire and sinners pigs. Sin is defiling, degrading. Sin stamps the devil's image on the human soul." Or as another old writer, Puritan Thomas Watson, put it, "When lust or anger burn in the soul, Satan warms himself at the fire. Men's sins feast the devil." Does that not make you abhor and loathe sin? You wish you could slit its throat, put a bullet through its head, and be done with sin and begin to make more progress in holiness as you ought. Think of that one old saint who dared to pray, "Lord, make me as holy as any redeemed sinner can be this side of glory." Romans 8:13, "If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live." The Christian is a murderer, a mortifier of the sin within. But how? How do we put it to death? How do we live pure lives in an impure world? How do we live clean in an unclean society and with our own inner impurities and too often unclean hearts and mind within? Imagine if there was actually a weapon to defeat sin. Imagine if there actually was a tool powerful enough to get victory over sin, an antidote strong enough to cure sin, a champion mighty enough to conquer sin. Imagine if that was the case. And in fact, on the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you it is the case, is it not? His name is Jesus. And in his cross, as we've just celebrated at Easter, he gives us triumph over sin, triumph in principle for the believer over sin's mastery and power, and one day when Christ returns, even over the presence of sin. But what is the main vehicle, the main instrument that the Lord Jesus has given us? We find it here in this glorious 119th Psalm. I want to read the second stanza, verses 9 through 16. Let's stand in the honor of God's holy and purifying word. Psalm 119 from verse 9 begins, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Our Father, purity never seemed harder to come by, perhaps than the defiled and terribly impure age in which we live. At least it feels that way often, O Lord. And yet we affirm and we declare your word is no less powerful. Your spirit is no less active. Your resources in Christ are no less available than they have been for the saints down through the ages. But we also know that our enemy prowls about as a roaring lion, and that Satan wants, even in this hour this morning, to steal the seed of your word away, to not let it enter into hearts and minds in this sanctuary, to not let it take a firm and a lasting root. So we beg of you, as the psalmist has just prayed, be our teacher. Keep our hearts from wandering. Cause us to delight less in sin and riches and the things of this world, and more in your word, that we might be holy, that we might be purified, and that your glory be put on display in our lives, even as we have just sung and prayed. O great God of highest heaven, presence yourself now through your Spirit by your mighty and purifying word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. We know this is our invincible weapon, do we not? Ephesians 6 tells us of all the armor, this is our one offensive device, is it not? In our arsenal, the word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12, what is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the depths of our being, the word of our God. And so Psalm 119, beloved, is really a saint wielding the weapon. It's one of God's choice warriors in action, slaying sin, fighting for holiness. We don't know who it is, perhaps appropriate in God's sovereignty. An unnamed, fill-in-the-blank, what ought to be true for every saint. Some say it's Ezra, perhaps Daniel, maybe Jeremiah. As you read Psalm 119, you get the sense that it's a godly man in a pagan land, probably in exile, persecuted, oppressed, seeking to live pure in an impure society, in a perverse land. Mark Dever talks about, while he was at Cambridge, the great mathematician Stephen Hawking was there. And occasionally in the dining hall, the grad pad, he would bump into, never had a conversation, of course, little mere grad student in his 20s with the great Stephen Hawking. Occasionally you bump into a giant. Now this is the giant of the Psalms. And this is a godly giant amongst all the 150 Psalms, Psalm 119. 176 verses, all celebrating one grand theme, our precious and powerful living word of God. It's a gold mine of applied bibliology, you could say. It's a feast on the doctrine of Scripture. From before sunrise to beyond sunset, the word of God dominates his life. He says, before dawn, he speaks of meditating on God's word daily and seven times a day and at night and rising in the middle of the night. Obsessed with the word of God and with the God of the word. And it's the great alphabet psalm. If you know, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so forms the structure of this psalm. Each of the stanzas, eight verses, must begin with, we miss this in the English, the Hebrew letter of that stanza. So the first stanza, verse 1 to 8, is Aleph, and so in the original, each of the lines begins with Aleph. That takes some careful poetry, doesn't it? That's intricate work. This is not just your typical teenage love poem or father's birthday poem either. Psalm 119 is a lesson for us, even in its format. Love needs law. In fact, love seeks law. Devotion needs discipline. Feelings need form. Godly emotions and spiritual affections are not harmed by structure. They're actually helped and even fueled by structure. We're told that William Wilberforce, the great British politician and liberator of slaves, memorized all 176 verses and would recite them regularly. Our title this morning. Oh, I got to read to you this great quote from Kevin DeYoung in his book, Taking God at His Word. Psalm 119 is the explosion of praise made possible by an orthodox and evangelical doctrine of Scripture. When we embrace everything the Bible says about itself, then, and only then, will we believe what we should believe about the Word of God, feel what we should feel, and do what we should do with the Word of God. Psalm 119, he says, is a spiritual reaction the Spirit should produce in us when we fully grasp all the Bible teaches about itself. So our title this morning in verses 9 through 16 is God's Word and Your Purity. God's Word and Your Purity. It's appropriate. This is the Beit stanza, if you would notice. So in the original, each of the verses would have begun with the Hebrew letter Beit, and that's also the Hebrew word for house, as you may recognize. And how timely, how fitting, because this stanza is all about the Word of God finding a home, a warm welcome, being housed in our hearts. It makes you think of Colossians 3:16, doesn't it? The Word of God, let the Word of God dwell richly within you. Find a warm welcome in our hearts. We're going to look this morning, friends, at eight ways the Word of God purifies our lives. Eight ways that Scripture sanctifies, you could say. And the poet here in Psalm 119 uses eight different synonyms. He employs eight different terms to describe the glories of Scripture and the majesty of what was his Bible at the time. And most of those appear in this stanza here. It's like eight sides on a gemstone. It's like eight rings of the bell in praise to the wonders of God's Word. Look at the text there, the different synonyms used for Scripture. Verse 9, your Word. The idea there is God speaking out His will and His promise. Keep reading. Verse 10, your commandments. That's what God requires. And then again, verse 11, your word, 11, your word. Then verse 12, your statutes. That's what the divine lawgiver has laid down and established and preserved for us. Keep reading, verse 13, all the ordinances of your mouth. That's God's decisions and his judgments. Do you catch all the different slight nuances in the richness of the Scriptures here for us? Keep reading, verse 14, your testimonies. That's what God solemnly bears witness to in his sovereign, and specifically his revealed will for us here. And then verse 15, your precepts. That's what God orders to be done. And then again, verse 16, your statutes and your word. Eight ways God's word purifies your life. Number one, verse 9, obey. Verse 9, obey. Look at the text there. It reads, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Never was there a more important question for the believer to ask. Never was there a harder task than this, to live holy in unholy times. And never was there a better time to ask that question than when you are young. Youth. What a joy it is for any preacher when you would look me in the eye. Children, boys, girls, some of you, if you're not in Sunday school as many others are, we're glad you're here and you're listening when you should listen most. Because I can assure you, every gray head in this room, if in a moment of honesty, will tell you, start sooner rather than later. Form godly habits now. While it's still easy. Scripture often says this, does it not? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, Ecclesiastes 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2, flee the evil desires, the youthful lusts, he says, of your youth. Sin is like an avalanche. Sin snowballs. Sin flows downhill. The arteries harden. The habits are formed. And they're a lot harder to break when you get older, are they not? Can I warn you, young person? Don't spend the candle and burn the candle of your life for self and the world and then blow the smoke of a wasted life in the face of God in the end. Oh, you say, but there's a deathbed conversion. I'll serve God later. One day I'll give my life to Christ. You know what we say? There is one deathbed conversion in the Bible that you might have hope. The thief on the cross, right? There is one that you might have hope, and there is only one, lest you presume. lest you presume. If you say you'll serve God later, you'll probably serve him never. Because sin has a habit-forming, addictive, enslaving capacity. Oh, what an opportunity young people have. How can a young man keep his way pure? Be spared from so much of the pain and heartache of bad habits. Serve God for a lifetime. Give him your best years. Give him the first fruits, not the leftovers of a wasted life. Serve God like a godly young Daniel or Josiah or Samuel or Joseph or King David, the boy shepherd that sang and played for the Lord. Not like young Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli that wasted their youth. Not like Nadab and Abihu, the evil sons of Aaron that were slain because of their sin. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, do not let them look down on you for your youthfulness, but rather set an example in life and speech and faith and love and purity of those who believe. 1 Timothy 4, 12 tells us. I love the language of 1 John chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. He says to the church there, how many churches could this be said today where everyone wants to blame the age in which we live? Oh, the pornography, oh, the smartphones, oh, all the digital technology. It's just unbearable. It's just impossible. And young men will never, their hormones are too strong. They'll never overcome that. Tell that to the saints of old. Tell me that holiness was ever easy. Tell me that purity was ever simple and not hard and costly, and tell me the word of God is not powerful enough to give you victory. Listen to 1 John 2. He writes, I'm writing to you, young men, you have overcome the evil one, he says, because you've overcome. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Look at the text here. This is the purity the Lord gives through his word. Verse 9, how does a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it. The idea here is guarding it, pondering the path of your feet, as Matthew Henry puts it, watching your life and doctrine closely, as 1 Timothy 4 puts it. You could say monitoring your motives, scrutinizing your speech, observing your actions, watching out for your relationships, guarding your priorities to obey. How does a young man keep his way pure? We look for some elaborate recipe. We look for some sophisticated solution. We think we need some high-tech seminar. We need some magic pill. We need some fancy formula. And the word of God comes to us with overwhelming force and plain simplicity. How does a young man live pure? Keep it by God's word, plain and simple. This word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this word. This book will keep you pure, if you let it. Or sin will keep you from this book, as it's been said. People try a million ways to be pure, don't they? Just look at the sad emptiness of the religions of this world. Swimming in the Ganges River, cutting and bruising themselves, following dead religion and empty rituals and endless ceremonies just to find cleansing from their defilement, just to be washed clean of their sin. And how our hearts deceive us, and how Satan deceives us with all these false methods and self-helps and behavioral management and moral reform and man-made solutions. It's like Naaman, right? Too proud to plunge himself in the Jordan where God offers cleansing that lasts and real purity. No other cleansing agent will do. Nothing else has this purifying power of the word of God. Jesus knew this, right? John 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them, my disciples, by the truth. Your word is truth. And earlier he had said in John 15, verse 3, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. Jesus knew it. Peter knew it. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Just as it is written, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. It's through what is written that we grow in holiness. Peter goes on in 2 Peter 1 to speak of how God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and how he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises. Why? So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Jesus knew it. Peter knew it. Paul knew it. Listen to the apostles' words. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How? Having these promises. Paul goes on in Ephesians 5. How does a husband love and serve his wife? How does Christ cleanse and care for his bride, the church? Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water through the word. Jesus knew it. Peter knew it. Paul knew it. James knew it, as we've been learning on Sunday nights. James 1, God's word is our mirror, right? In which we are to dress ourselves, in which we discover our sin and the areas we need to repent and how we can grow in holiness. Don't you love it? God's word is the sink and the mirror, the cleansing and the reflection, that we might see, repent, turn, flee, pray, grow, and obey. Jesus knew it, Peter knew it, Paul knew it, James knew it, John the apostle knew it as well. 1 John 2, verse 1, I write these things to you that you may not sin. Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Number two, we saw obey. Secondly, seek. Seek. You might be wondering, how? Is it some sort of magical or mystical experience? You just kind of sit closer to the Bible, or just sort of listen to someone read the Bible, and automatically or passively it purifies you? If you've been saved very long at all, you know that's not the case, is it? And so he spells out for us in the rest of the psalm and through all of the 176 verses how it is that God's word purifies. Look at verse 10 in your Bibles. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Have you ever noticed how verse 9 and 11 make the headlines, but this one gets left out? Poor fella. If you grew up with Awana or good Bible memory programs, we all know verse 9 and 11. I wonder if it's because they tell us what we can do. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. But we skip verse 10, which is something we can't do. We need God to do. Oh, Lord, don't let me wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Lord, if you don't help me, if you don't empower me, if you don't enable me, if you don't keep me from wandering, all is lost. And my sanctification fails. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus taught us to pray, right? Notice he says wandering. It's not just deliberate, blatant sin. It's gradual drift. It's small compromises. It's slight detours. It's little sins and white lies. It's encroaching worldliness bit by bit, inching its way into my life. Remember that saying one of my mentors taught me long ago is that when a man falls, he doesn't fall very far, right? It's little compromises far back. Spurgeon says of this verse, the man of God here exerts himself, notice, with all my heart I've sought you, right? Half-hearted seeking will not do. Only a wholehearted quest for holiness will bring results. Spurgeon says, the man of God exerts himself but does not trust himself. His heart is in his walking with God, but he knows that even his whole strength is not enough to keep him right unless his king shall be his keeper. And he who made the commands shall make him constant in obeying them. Isn't that good? Here we have the biblical portrait of the Christian life, of true progressive sanctification. My wholehearted, responsible seeking and God's divine enabling and preserving and sustaining and empowering me. Remember, as Bridges puts it, dependent responsibility. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and do according to his good pleasure, Philippians 2. 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am, but his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, but not I, but the grace of God in me. Dependent responsibility. How about starting your day, adding this to your prayer. Too often we simply say, Lord, give me a good day. Keep me safe. Bless and grant me success. But do we also say, Lord, keep me from wandering? Help me not to trust myself. Lord, give me a more holy suspicion of my depravity today that I might not wander. That's how he ends this whole psalm. Jump to the last verse. Kind of an anticlimax, doesn't exactly go riding off into the sunset or end on a crescendo here or a high note. Look at how Psalm 119 ends in verse 176. What a realistic honesty and a very frank believer we see here in verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. For I do not forget your commandments. Oh Lord, if you don't seek me, all my seeking is in vain. Unless the Lord builds a house, unless the Lord watches over the city, all is in vain. Number three, we've seen obey, we've seen seek. Number three, verse 11, treasure. Treasure. Look at verse 11. One of the most famous, well-known in the psalm, one that perhaps some of you like me were blessed to have been taught from childhood. And yet, we need it. Again and again and again. Verse 11. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Name a better defense system. Name a finer protection device. Name a quicker armed reaction that is a more capable security company than the word of the living God. And notice where we deposit God's word. Where does he say we should treasure? Your word have I treasured in my church. I go to a reformed expository, Bible teaching, Sola Five Church. As long as I just keep walking in and out of the building, I'm sure it's going to sort of rub off on me somehow. I have parents. I have friends. I go to a small group. I have God's word around me and near me and beside me. Is that what it says? Your word have I treasured? Oh, in my head. I've got lots of doctrinal knowledge and theological answers. Is that what it says? Your word have I treasured in my heart, the depths of my being, the deepest part of me, my inner man, my true self. I love the way someone put it. It's the best thing hidden in the best place for the best reason. Above all else, guard your heart because from it flow the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. What did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Cleanse the fountain and all the streams flow clean out of that. Beloved, when you're on your sickbed or deathbed, when you are bedridden with illness, you are often not able to read or concentrate for long, are you? It's in those moments, as I know many of you can testify, and many of you have ministered to me and encouraged me by your example, in those moments, you cash in on prior investments, right? The truths that benefit you most in the trial are the truths you learned before the trial. But if you haven't, when the pressure's on, maybe suffering, maybe temptation, when the hormones are raging or when immorality and impurity is knocking at your door, if you're not filled with the Word of God, you are 1,000 times more vulnerable, right? I've never heard of a man who's tempted to commit adultery and have an affair in the heat of passion saying, I feel like reading a Puritan book, all 50 chapters. It's too late. If he has not been filling himself and arming himself with the word of God long before, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Michelle was recounting this week a story that I didn't quite realize the details of when she had spent a semester in the Holy Land studying there during university years. And her and a group of friends decided they were going to have scripture memory breakfast. And so instead of talking at breakfast, they would just do the next verse. And so after you took a bite, probably before you take a bite, you would say your verse, and then they'd go around the table. And over 4 months in Israel, they got through 1st and 2nd Peter, 8 chapters, just by using breakfast for scripture memory. All right, next verse, and see how far you get, right? If you're running behind, then have eggs and pancakes and, you know, do a long breakfast. Whatever it takes. Sadly, scripture memory is disappearing from the Christian church. Have you noticed? It's rarely spoken about as it used to be. And how desperately we need to recover. I'm going to embarrass Uncle Dean and Auntie Rosie for a minute. Their son-in-law, Andy Davis, is a pastor in North Carolina. He has a booklet. We're going to put it in the newsletter this week on how to memorize scripture. And he lives what he teaches. He, up to date, last I've heard, you were there recently, 44, I believe, 44 books of the Bible off by heart. My prayer often for myself, for my children, grandchildren, if the Lord tarries, make Cantrell's, and I praise God for parents who have modeled this, make Cantrell's walking Bibles. May we bleed biblene, like they said of John Bunyan long ago. When they poke us, may scripture flow out, and I know how far we have to go. Your word have I hid in my heart. That's why on Sunday evenings we go through catechism, as you ought to do in your own homes and in family worship, as a way, if you simply learn the 130 or so questions of the catechism and the supporting scripture, you've memorized some 130 or more verses. Most Bibles read on the cover, Holy Bible. And the more you're filled with God's word, the more the cover of your life will say, Holy Life. When tempted to fear, I can call upon Isaiah 41, verse 10, and say, do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. When I'm tempted by anxiety and worry, I can call upon Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do nothing. Well, that's chapter 2. Chapter 4, right? Now I forget, of course, in front of you, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When you're tempted by sexual lust, you reach for the sword, you slay the enemy with Galatians 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When you're tempted by discontentment, perhaps as some of you here this morning, you grab on to Philippians 4, verse 12 and 13. I've learned to be content with much or with little. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And on the battle goes, and the battle is won through the word of God. As Jesus in the desert, right, four times answered the devil, it is written. Number four, we've seen obey, seek, treasure. Number four, pray. Look at verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. How could we not praise and magnify God for this gift of his word? How could we not credit the author for such a masterpiece, the doctor for such a medicine for our souls, the supplier of such a powerful cleansing agent for our hearts? I'm sure she wouldn't mind me mentioning, after the first service, June, our church secretary and mother in the faith in many ways, mentioned that tomorrow is her 50th spiritual birthday since the Lord saved her. And she still remembers a faithful little godly Methodist Sunday school teacher who first taught her to memorize scripture. Do you not bless God? I went to bed last night thanking the Lord for parents and Sunday school teachers and those who taught me the word and who built godly habits in my life, so that you can reap them for a lifetime. And wherever you are today, start now for however many years you have left, praising God for his word, treasuring his word. And I love the way he puts it here in verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. If the Lord doesn't teach us, all is in vain, right? He can't talk about the word of God without the God of the word. He can't talk about the God of the word without the word of God. It's this constant request for the Lord himself to be his teacher. Oh, Lord, I don't want to just be man-taught. I know you use instruments, but I want to be fundamentally God-taught, taught of the Lord. You see this throughout his psalm. I have to show you a few more places to whet your appetite. This same attitude. Look down at verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Verse 19, do not hide your commandments from me. Verse 26, he concludes, teach me your statutes. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts. Do you see this, beloved? By God alone can God be known. If he doesn't open our eyes, we will forever be blind. Oh, Lord, you have to be my teacher. Can I put it to you this way? This is a dead book without the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God who breathed it to us and who illumines you. The doctrine of illumination by the Spirit who saves us, who gives us new ears and new eyes and continues to open our hearts to his truth. Keep reading. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord. Verse 34, give me understanding. Verse 64, the earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Verse 66, teach me good discernment and knowledge. Verse 68, teach me your statutes. Are you picking up a pattern here? Verse 73, give me understanding. And on it goes. Notice again these two rails of Christian sanctification. Dependent responsibility, a determination to obey, and a desperate dependence on the Lord to educate us. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. Think on these things. Consider what I say, Paul says, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. God himself must be our mentor and educator and master and teacher. There's a story about churches in the Puritan era in England. And once a Christian pastor was there visiting, and he found an old church far from the pulpit, far from the sanctuary, outside in the foyer, in a little glass case, a metal stand with a wrought iron legs on it. And he asked the caretaker at the church, what's this metal stand? And the caretaker said, have you not heard? I thought you studied church history. I thought you were a pastor. He said, I'm sorry, I'm from America. We have clocks and electricity. And the guy said, no, clearly you don't realize. In the Puritan era, they so treasured the Word of God, sermons were measured only by hourglasses. And on that metal stand stood the hourglass. A normal preacher was given one turn. Are you doing the maths? One turn of the hourglass. If he was a really gifted preacher, they'd say, it's your lucky day, two turns of the hourglass. And we think, so 2 hours was a normal sermon. And a really good preacher would get 3 or 4 hours. And you're thinking, how in the world? But then we forget some of those people in the Puritan era could still remember the smell of burning flesh from their pastors and their heroes who had been burnt at the stake for this book, how they treasured it. They could not get enough of the living Word of God. Teach me, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Number five. Obey, seek, treasure, pray. Number five, tell. Verse 13, tell. Look at the text. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. You and I know what we love, we will talk about. It's inevitable. And notice he doesn't want to leave anything out. All of God's ordinances are precious to him. And it's because they come straight from his own mouth. All scripture is God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's as if he's saying, with my lips, I keep telling everyone about what comes from God's lips. I want my mouth to be filled with what God's mouth has given to me. Spurgeon says, I hold one single sentence out of God's word to be of more certainty and of more power than all the discoveries of all the learned men of all the ages. I loved an email just a couple days ago from one of our members. You know them. She's lost her father now in India, and they're wrapping up affairs there. Be praying for Sammy and Lata. And Sammy said, Tim, I've hated to miss Wednesday nights and the ACT counseling training, but I'm keeping up with the homework. I'm doing the reading, he says, and it's life-changing for me. He says, these things aren't taught in Harvard or Oxford. The transforming truths of God's word. Story about a woman in Nairobi who went to a ministry. My parents and their friends who are with us, we're going to hear more about tonight. Bible study fellowship. This lady would come in from the village for a midweek Bible study, and then she would go back and gather 40 ladies in the village to tell what she learned. You tell me, which lady learned the most in that midweek Bible study? The one who had to teach others, right? Sunday school teachers, parents, you know this, don't you? nobody learns more than the teacher, because there's a desperation that drives you to study, to pray, to learn, to discover that you might. You can't give what you don't have, right? And so the psalmist here says, with my lips I've told of all the ordinances of your mouth, in season, out of season, to those who listen, to those who won't. We cannot stop talking. Number 6, verse 14. We've seen obey, seek, treasure, pray, tell. Number 6, rejoice. Rejoice. Look at verse 14. I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. He says, this is the treasure above all treasures. We get excited about so many lesser things, some new gadget, new purchase, new toy, new outfit. But how long does that joy last? You and I know it is so short-lived, so unsatisfying, so earthly and fleeting compared to this. He says, you want to hear about my best investment? You want to hear about my favorite mutual fund? He says, no one can touch this asset. I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. We know what matters to people by what they talk about, by what they spend money on, by what they prioritize their life around. Oh, that it would be that way with us, that people would see. And notice, it's not the word of God. It's more specific. Look at the text. He says, I rejoice in the way of your testimonies. Specifically, I rejoice in living out and walking and obeying and applying your word. We're back to the opening verse, really, verse 1 of this whole psalm. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And he loves to speak this way, comparing the superior pleasure and the lasting treasure of God's word to every other possession. Look over at verse 72. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 127, turn over there. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. One of the greatest joys for our family is when you come to the table and someone has a discovery. I remember my mom teaching me as a young boy, what have you heard from heaven today? At first, I would give her the theologically correct answer, Mom, we don't go to one of those churches. What have I heard from heaven? I'm a cessationist, Mom. No, what have you heard from heaven? God still speaks. Do you have fresh manna, or are you living on stale manna from yesterday? I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I could suggest to you, we can't require this, but may I suggest perhaps for some of you, carrying your own copy, the non-digital kind, could be one way to set apart and to treat as special the Word of God in your life. I love the way the hymn writer puts it. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came. Mine to teach me what I am. Mine to chide me when I rove. Mine to show a Savior's love. Mine thou art to guide and guard. Mine to punish or reward. Mine to comfort in distress, suffering in this wilderness. Mine to show by living faith man can triumph over death. Mine to tell of joys to come and the rebel sinner's doom. O thou holy book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Oh, for a revival, a reformation in our churches today where Christians start talking more to their Bibles. Oh, bless you, praise your name. All you have done, where would I be without you? That's Psalm 119. That's why we love to sing hymns that are saturated with Scripture, don't we? Number seven. Obey, seek, treasure, pray, tell, rejoice. Number 7, meditate. Meditate. Look at the text. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. Not the mindless Eastern yoga meditation that empties the mind. No, this is biblical meditation, filling the mind with God's truth. Not passive, but active. Not an open mind, but a closed mind, firmly grasping God's holy word. I will meditate on your precepts and regard, interesting the word here, fix my eyes upon, concentrate, pay attention to, notice again, your ways. Where do we learn the ways and the movements and the paths and the behavior and the patterns of God? We learn his ways in his word. It is no mystery what he has revealed. Like the miser looks on his bank accounts or possessions, pondering them again and again. Here we are called to meditate on Scripture. In other words, to read it and pray it and memorize it and personalize it. Like that lozenge when you have a sore throat. You let it sit there because you want to feel better. Like the cow chewing the cud, right? Even if you didn't grow up on a farm, you've seen it by now, haven't you? Or look it up on YouTube if you're that much of a city kid. Over and over and over, chewing that cud to get the full nutrients out of it. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. He says later in verse 97. That's what lovers do. You don't have to go to two lovers and say, hey, why don't you talk to each other? Could you guys just look at each other? Could you like think about each other? Could you sort of get excited about each other? It happens as love goes into action. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You can't go stargazing, especially in a busy city like Johannesburg, until you find the right place and the right conditions and you give yourself the right amount of time. You can't build a nice warm fire without the right kind of preparation and firewood. Then how will we ever grow as Christians without time? Without preparation, if we just think we can rush our way through the Christian life. Joshua 1 verse 8, Moses said to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it how often? Day and night. Psalm 1, you want to be that tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither. How? Verse 2, on his law he meditates day and night. Like Mary, after Jesus was born, remember Luke 2, verse 19? She treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. We're going to give you a group project in your small groups this week, a little assignment. Practicing the 7-step method that the Puritans used for deliberate meditation. They were masters in biblical meditation, like no other era of Christians that I'm aware of. They talked about occasional, informal, lifestyle meditation. But then they said, what is often lacking most is the deliberate, planned meditation on Scripture. Start of the day, end of the day, Sunday, especially on the Lord's Day as believers, taking a Scripture and turning it over and over and over again. We're going to give you that as a chance to meditate. And that's why we preach verse by verse and slowly through God's word. And we're not in a rush with our sermons. Have you noticed one of the chief differences between more worldly churches and shallow churches and godly and deep churches comes down to the simple fact of Bible intake. In fact, that's the same about godly families and godly nations. Is are they a Bible reading and Bible knowing people or not? It's amazing. Scotland has had the most incredibly disproportionate influence on world history. Look how many great missionaries, how many Livingstons, Moffats, John Payton, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Famous missionaries, famous Christians from one tiny little spot on the map with very stubborn people. Ian Murray, the great historian, says, I'll tell you what. After the Protestant Reformation, the preaching of John Knox, generations of Bible reading families. That's it. That's it. The reason Scotland has shaken the world in missions and Christian influence, generations of Bible reading families. Oh, I need a formula. I need a fancy technique. I need a special method. Generations of Bible reading families. Wow. The tree planted by streams of water. I will meditate on your precepts. I will regard your ways. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, preached 176 sermons on Psalm 119. One sermon for every verse. I have them. One of you just gave them to me. Four volumes. On this verse, Manton writes, "Oh, Christians, meditation is everything. It is the mother and the nurse of knowledge and godliness. It is the great instrument in all the offices of grace. We resemble the purity of God most in the holiness of our thoughts." And then he gives this graphic, this humorous picture. Manton says, "Without biblical meditation, we are just chattering parrots with unchanged lives." It's not getting easier in our distracted age, is it? We have smartphones and dumb hearts. We know more, but we understand less. We're more informed, but less wise. We have more data and less depth. More facts, but less insight into what matters most in life. With all these fast machines, we've lost the art of slowing down, soaking in, basking in biblical truth. Verse 15, "I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways." And then number 8, finally, we've seen obey, seek, treasure, pray, tell, rejoice, meditate. Number 8, delight. Delight. Interesting, he used a different Hebrew word for rejoice in verse 14, an exuberant sort of festive joyfulness. And now in verse 16, it's a settled pleasure. It's a determined delight and a resolve to enjoy God's word. Look at verse 16. "I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Beloved, show me one worldly man who forgets where he stores his treasures, except for severe Alzheimer's. Show me one greedy man who forgets what bank his money is kept in. Never. Not a chance. How much more then the godly man's love for Scripture?" It's not drudgery, it's delight. We don't devour Scripture because we have to, but because we want to. As Matthew Henry writes, "When God's law is written on the heart, duty becomes delight." And we see this throughout the 119th Psalm. The poet has no greater treasure and no greater pleasure on this earth than the Word of God. Jump down to verse 24. "Your testimonies are my delight." Verse 35. "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Verse 47, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall lift up my hands." Why don't hands get lifted in the modern church during the Bible reading? Try it sometime. "Which I love." On and on he goes through this psalm. When's the last time you heard someone get this excited about a command? This emotional about a statute? This delighted about rules and authority, because these are the words of our great King, and we love the laws because we love the lawgiver, and we are thrilled that he would speak to us. Think about great people. When they even notice you, you're skipping out of the room for days. "He saw me. He looked at me." But we have the King of the universe speaking to us personally, corporately, through his word. "My sheep hear my voice and they follow." John 10, Jesus says. That's why we love corporate worship every chance we get as believers, and as often as we can on a Sunday, to hear the word, to sing the word, to preach the word, to read the word, to pray the word, to watch the word in the ordinances of communion and baptism. As Watts put it so well, "Lord, I have made thy word my choice, my lasting heritage. There shall my noblest powers rejoice, my warmest thoughts engage. I'll read the histories of thy love and keep thy laws in sight, while through the promises I rove with ever fresh delight. The best relief that mourners have, it makes our sorrows blessed, our fairest hope beyond the grave, and our eternal rest." Well, has this original question been answered? How can a young man keep his way pure? Oh, it has, in many ways. We couldn't ask for a better curriculum. Think about it. It's every educator's dream. It's the right teacher, God himself. It's the right student, a humble disciple. It's the right textbook, the all-sufficient word of God. It's the right method, 8 things we must do with God's word: obey, seek, treasure, pray, tell, rejoice, meditate, delight. And it's outcome-based in the purest sense, the right aim, a life of purity and obedience. But this passage, beloved, has not answered the most fundamental question. Who can give you a clean heart? Who requires, in fact, that you must have a new heart in order to have a clean heart? Who is it that says you must be born again? It's the Lord Jesus himself, the only one who perfectly obeyed, perfectly delighted in, perfectly walked in God's way and his word, right? And you must repent of your sin. You must come to Christ. You must beg of him a new heart if ever you have the power to have a clean heart. You don't need more willpower. You need gospel power. You need the Holy Spirit's power through a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to live this obedient life. I close with this. Puritan pastor John Rogers of Essex, lesser known, little known, except for one particular sermon, where Pastor Rogers impersonated God to the people. He said, well, I've trusted you so long with my Bible, and you have slighted it. And it lies in such and such a house, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to look at it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. And then Rogers takes the Bible from the pulpit as if it was being taken away from God's people, and he begins to leave the pulpit and take God's word away. And then he switches and he impersonates the people crying out to God, falling on their knees, pleading, Lord, whatsoever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, but spare us thy Bible. Take not away thy word from us. It is the severest of famines. And then Rogers again impersonates God to the people. He says, say you so? Well, I will try you a little while longer, and here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it. Whether you will love it more, whether you will value it more, whether you will observe it more, whether you will practice it more and live more according to it. And there was a visiting pastor that day upon whom we depend for the record of that moment. And he says, by that point, the sermon had moved the whole congregation into a more strange posture than he had ever witnessed in his life, deluged with their own tears. And then this visiting pastor says, I went out to my horse, ready to mount to go home, and I could not mount the beast for a quarter of an hour as I wept over my failure to love God's word as I ought. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, please do have mercy on us. Forgive us and cleanse us for not treasuring, loving, memorizing your word as we ought. We run to so many other refuges and remedies, and we trust so quickly in our own wisdom and opinions and the therapies of the day, instead of the timeless truth of your word. But thank you that in Jesus, the word made flesh, there is cleansing, there is life, there's forgiveness, and we have your word in our possession. Thank you for faithful parents and teachers and churches that have taught us your word. Thank you for the Husses and the Wycliffes and the Tyndales who have shed their blood and built their lives to preserve it, to translate it. Oh, Lord, that we would treasure your word more, that we would grow in our confidence that your word, empowered by your spirit, is enough for us to get victory over the most life-dominating, enslaving sins and addictions and bondages in our life, that your word has an unmatched power to purify and to cleanse and to sanctify us. Oh, we thank you for the prayer of the Lord Jesus, that he still prays for us right now at your right hand as our great high priest, risen and exalted. Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. Humble us. Teach us. cause us to treasure it more as we ought, to meditate on it more regularly as we should, that we might be pure. In Christ's name we ask all these things. Amen.